Well, it's great to be back from the feast. It's certainly great to experience the feast, to be there, to be charged up, to be reinvigorated with our focus of our calling and what God's plan is for each and every one of us. But it's also sobering when we come back from the feast. Sobering because as invigorating as it is to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, we know that it's going to be a whole nother year before we can get back together as a group at the various feast sites with God's people. Well, coming back and facing a year until the next Feast of Tabernacles, it gives us a time to reflect on what might be in front of us. We all have our own lives that we're living, and our own focus, our own problems, our own difficulties, things that we experience in our life are all very unique. But one thing's for sure, we all face this next year together. And it's a time for us to reflect now on what we might face in the future going forward. Back before the feast, I gave the first of a two-part sermon on the seven laws of success. Today I would like to give the second of those two parts, and we'll cover points 4, 5, 6, and 7. Points 4, 5, 6, and 7. Just as a quick review, in the first part of the two-part sermon, we talked about the number one point, which was choose the right goal. When you set out in life, whether you're planning out your entire life or your future, what you want to do for a living, who you want to marry, whatever you're planning and the goals that you're setting up, it's important that you first choose the right goals in life. You have to choose the right goals. If you don't give thought in planning your life and choosing and setting right goals, you're going to end up in a very unhappy place. None of us want to end up in an unhappy place. To prevent from being in a bad place in life, it helps and is very important that we set right goals for ourselves. And those goals can be set at any point in life. It doesn't have to be when you're a teenager. Certainly should be when you're a teenager. But it doesn't matter what age you are, we should all always be setting goals for ourselves. We need to set right goals. The second point we looked at was the importance of pursuing education. That after you set your goal, you need to become thoroughly educated in acquiring that goal, in achieving that goal. And it requires a lot of education. Formal education, but even informal education, where you on your own study and learn about the goals that you set for yourself. Education is a very pivotal point in accomplishing our goals. It's important that we pursue education, the right education, in pursuit of our goals. And thirdly, in the first part of the two-part message, we talked about maintaining good health. It's important that as we pursue our goals, that we also take care of ourselves. Because if you don't take care of yourself, it's going to be a distraction and a hindrance in you accomplishing your goals. We have to maintain good health. And there's some things that we can control, and there's other things that we can't control in regards to our health. But again, there are things that we can control, and what we can control, we need to control. It doesn't do any good to set a large goal for yourself to become, I don't know, the CEO of a corporation, but then all you do is eat junk food to a point to where your health deteriorates, and then you're cut short in achieving your goals. So it's important that we maintain good health in our life as we pursue our goals. And that brings us up to what I'd like to talk about today, and that is the final four points of the seven laws of success. As we go through these final four points, I think we'll see that each and every one of them has a spiritual focus for us as we have come back now from the Feast of Tabernacles. And it'll be something for us to think about and to dwell on in the days ahead as we go into this next year before we hit the Feast of Tabernacles once again. So this fourth point that we'll start off with today is that of drive or ambition. Drive or ambition. Anything worth accomplishing takes work and it takes time. It takes a lot of effort. If it were easy, anyone would do it. Isn't that the truth with any goal? If goals were easy, anyone would do it. And not everyone sets goals that are easy to choose or to accomplish. I don't know if you've ever thought of it before, but I have. Sometimes in life we're met at a crossroad with difficult decisions. And you've got a road that leads to the left and you've got a road that leads to the right. And you're sitting here thinking, I just don't know what I should do. Maybe it's a tough experience that you've had in the church. And you're not sure how to handle that tough experience. And you think about it. And when you really consider the different avenues that you could travel, you might realize, and you might even ask yourself when you're faced with that kind of a situation, is one way easier than the other way? Quite often, that's the case. And I think when you really boil it all down, when you're faced with making tough decisions, you'll find even that if you're not sure what the right decision is, ask yourself this question: what is the hardest thing for me to do in this situation? Almost always, the hardest thing to do is the right thing to do. The hardest thing to do is almost always the right thing to do. I want to give you a quote here. And after I go through it, I won't tell you who the quote's from initially. I'll let you see if you can figure it out. The wording and the focus of this gentleman is very telling about the person that I'm going to give this quote from. It starts off this way. Get going. Move forward. Aim high. Plan a takeoff. Don't just sit on the runway and hope someone will come along and push the airplane. It simply won't happen. Change your attitude and gain some altitude. Believe me, you'll love it up here. Now that last sentence, believe me, you'll love it up here, really is telling about who this individual is. He's one of the presidential candidates that are running for president for this next year. He has very white hair, and he thinks a lot of himself. Donald Trump. That quote was from Donald Trump. We all have a goal that was set before each of us. We didn't set that goal ourselves. God the Father gave us that goal. And it's the goal of righteousness. God the Father set that before you when He called you and gave you the understanding of His precious word. It goes with your calling. God didn't call you to dwell in sinfulness. He called you to come out of sinfulness. He called you to a goal of righteousness. Is that an easy thing to accomplish? At one point in our life, each of us answered that call of God. You started understanding God's truth and you sat and you thought about it and you contemplated it. You were amazed by it. And at one point you decided in your life whether you were going to continue to follow in it. When you made that decision, you had to know, well, it certainly would be easier if I just kind of went down this road and lived my life the way I want to live it. Because if I go down this road, it's going to be hard and I have to do what God tells me I need to do. What is the right choice? It's the hardest choice. Following God is the hardest of two choices. Turning your life over to God is certainly a lot harder than it is to holding on to your life and living it the way you want to. Choosing the right goal and the right path is almost always the difficult thing to do. God started working with me back in the late 70s. And since then, I look back at this point in my life, at my relationship with God, and I know that as I look back on my relationship with God, I see ebbs and flows throughout my relationship with God. At times, my relationship with God wasn't as strong as it has been at other times. And I know it's easy for me to become lazy and lackadaisical in keeping my relationship going with God. But God expects me to find the drive and the ambition to pursue Him, to seek after Him, to make Him real in my life every day. But we all reach a point in our goals of becoming lazy. No one maintains that same drive and zeal and enthusiasm for a goal that once it started clear to the end. We need to drive ourselves. Just like Donald Trump said, get going. That was the first part of his quote. Get going. Get moving. Don't wait for someone to come and push the airplane. Well, it's that way in our spiritual life as well. It's up to us to push ourselves and to drive ourselves and to stay motivated, to stay focused in building our relationship with God. Think about that first semester at college. You show up on the first day and you're so full of enthusiasm, brand new life for yourself, brand new campus. You get to learn and meet new people. You have the opportunity to go out and find all the different things that are on campus, the fun things to do. But then you get to the end of that first semester and things have become routine. You're familiar with everything that's going on campus and you find that it's kind of hard to motivate yourself to get up day after day after day and go to class. Certainly the college professors aren't going to sit there and come knock on your door and say, Bart, you got to get up and come to class today. You're paying them thousands of dollars to teach that class. They don't care if you show up or if you do show up. They're happy to get their pay and to take your money whether you're there or whether you're not. It's up to us to drive ourselves towards our goal. If you're not going to drive yourself and you're not going to have the ambition, whether it be for a college class or something else, you might as well go stay in a Holiday Inn Express because it's certainly a lot cheaper than college. And they definitely won't knock on your door unless you're past your checkout time. Then they'll knock on your door. But when we get to those points in our life, whether it be a physical goal or a spiritual goal in our relationship with God, and we find that we're becoming lazy, we're becoming slacking in our duties and our relationship to God, we need to drive ourselves. We need to plan our takeoff, as Donald Trump said. I want to share with you another quote from a gentleman that I've never heard of before, and I probably never will again. I looked him up on the internet. I thought, well, I like his quote, but I don't know anything about this individual. So I started looking him up a little bit. His name is Jarod. It's spelled J-A-R-O-D. His last name is Kintz, K-I-N-T-Z. And I looked him up, and he's written a few things. He has his own blog site. And in his blog site, he talks about his own personal history and how that he had dropped out of college and really didn't put the needed focus on college and has kind of been a slacker in a number of different areas of his life. But he started writing and published a couple of his own books and some people bought his books. So he kind of found a little bit of a success there. But listen to what he says about himself. He said, I'm not a very good sleeper, but you know what? I'm willing to put in a few extra hours every day to get better. That's just the kind of hard worker that I am. That's not to be our focus towards our goals. It's good to recognize your weaknesses, but if it's sleep, we don't want to try to expand that into more hours. God has not called us to sit on our hands spiritually either. He wants us to be active. He wants us to live our lives with enthusiasm and zeal. Every aspect of our life, not just our relationship with Him, but everything that your hand finds to do, what does God say to do? Do it with all of your might. Pour yourself into it. Live your life with zeal and enthusiasm, every aspect of your life. That's what God has called us to do. As I spoke about earlier, God has called us to righteousness. That's not an easy task, especially for beings like you and I that are so susceptible to sin. So easily we fall into sin and doing wrong. We wage a spiritual warfare and a daily battle every day against sin, against doing what's wrong. This way of life is not for the faint of heart. God did not call a weak person. He called us to be filled with zeal and enthusiasm to accomplish the goal that He set before us. And that goal is to achieve righteousness. So what about our call to righteousness? Do we sit back and we think, God's called me. I've received His Holy Spirit. The kingdom's there waiting for me. All I have to do is be faithful. I've got it made. Well, that isn't what God has called us to do. As I mentioned, He wants us to be filled with zeal to accomplish the goal of righteousness in our life. Filled with zeal, filled with drive, filled with ambition. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. What did Jesus Christ say about our goal of achieving righteousness? Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." God doesn't want us to approach the calling that He's given us, the goal that was set before us of righteousness, as approaching as if we're going to go find some kind of a snack in the afternoon. He wants us to hunger and to thirst for that goal. Hunger and thirst and have drive, zeal, enthusiasm, and ambition for the goal that He set before us. He wants you to hunger and to thirst for it. And Jesus Christ said, if you do, or those that do, will be satisfied. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. You can turn there if you like. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Says, strive to enter through the narrow door. It doesn't say, well, yeah, if you can make it through that door, that'd be a good one to choose. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That describes our calling. It describes that pursuit of a goal of righteousness. And the wording is, it's tough. It's going to require you to hunger, to thirst, to strive to walk through that door. And it says, For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to go through it. God has no place for a spiritually lethargic person. God has no place for quitters. What does God say to the Laodicean church? Let's turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Some have received a call from God, and they approach their calling from God in a very lazy, lethargic way. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write." So here's the message to the church of Laodicea. This is from Jesus Christ. "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's Jesus Christ speaking about those that don't pursue their calling, their goal that is set before them by God the Father in a zealous way. Those that don't pursue their goal with drive or ambition. Verse 17, "Because you say, I am rich, I've got it made, I've got God's Holy Spirit, I can just sit back and wait for the kingdom. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." That's the alternative. When you see yourself like those last descriptions, the last adjectives of wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, which Jesus Christ said we are of and by ourselves, unless you see yourself like that, you're not going to be able to accomplish your goal. Because when you see yourself for what you really are, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from God the Father, then you will pursue and see the need to have them in your life. Those that sit back and think, I've got it made, it's not a problem, don't see their need for Jesus Christ. They don't see their need for forgiveness from God the Father through Jesus Christ. Christ said that those that take their calling and their goal in a lethargic way will be vomited out of his mouth. We need to strive for righteousness every day. There's no room, it can be no room in our life for laziness. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. This is a very telling statement here from the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. If I ever, or if you ever ask me who I thought had made it, so to speak, in God's Word, as far as having it all wrapped up in a package, waiting for them in regards to the kingdom, I would certainly have to think about the Apostle Paul. If anybody had it zeroed in, nailed down, headed in the right direction, on the doorsteps of God's kingdom, I would have to say it was the Apostle Paul. But notice what he says about himself. Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." In other words, he's saying, I don't count myself of having it made. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." He's got his eyes focused on the goal. He knew his sins. He knew his faults. He knew how much that he didn't live up to the righteousness that Jesus Christ set as an example. He knew that as he looked upon his life, that he matched those last four or five adjectives at the end of verse 17 in Revelation chapter 3. He knew he was blind, that he was wretched of and by himself. Paul said that he forgets all the things, all the bad things in the past. Why? Why didn't he think about and dwell on his... He killed God's servants. Had them murdered, slayed. I don't know that I could forget that I used to do that. But he did. He said, I forget those things which are behind. Why? Because they're not profitable to his relationship with God. It does none of us any good to sit and dwell on our mistakes and our faults and our sins, because they separate you from God the Father. He says, I forget those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And the things that was in front of him, that was ahead of him, was his goal of righteousness. That's what he pursued. That's what he thought about. That's what he dwelled on. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He kept his eyes and his focus on his calling, on the goal that was set before him. He drove himself towards that goal. When you focus on the past, you can't drive yourself to the goal. It will drag you down and separate you from your Father in heaven. I want to give you another quote as we close out this fourth point, and it's from Salvador Dali. I like this quote. It starts off by saying, intelligence without ambition is a bird without wings. He goes on and says, at the age of six, I wanted to be a cook. At seven, I wanted to be Napoleon. That's ambition. And it grew steadily in that 12-month period from age six to age seven. Our ambition, our focus, and understanding what God has put before us should be growing as well. When we first received our calling, we learned about the kingdom of God. We think, oh, I just want to be in God's kingdom. But now we're down the road years and years and sometimes decades. Hopefully that vision of what we're going to be doing and accomplishing in God's kingdom has expanded beyond just being there. Our ambition and our focus and our drive needs to be expanding and growing and becoming more powerful. The fifth point is that of resourcefulness. Resourcefulness. Who of us, as mature adults, haven't had to put this to work in our life at one time or another? We can set our goals and fulfill all of the other previous steps leading up to our goal, but the simple fact is, life isn't perfect. Sometimes we hit obstacles. Sometimes the obstacles can be very tough to overcome. But God has called us to be resourceful. When I was a young man, this was prior to being married to my wife in the early 80s, the United States was going through a very difficult recession. And trying to shorten the story up a little bit. And I found myself in a situation where I needed a job. My love for Joan was growing because we were dating at the time. And I certainly had hopes of one day proposing to her and hopes of marriage. But I thought, she's not going to marry a guy that's unemployed. So neither would her father allow me to marry her as unemployed. So I thought, I've got to get a job. And I was in between a rock and a hard place because there weren't a lot of jobs out there to be had. And after a short period of time, one gentleman in the church said, hey, we don't have any positions open where I work, but I'm friends with somebody else at another machine shop. And he said, I've heard that they might be hiring here sometime soon. So I found out where the place was located, and most of my education had been in the area of drafting and design. This was pre-computer days, and I was really wanting to do drafting type work or design type work. So I went, but I also, first and foremost, needed a job and needed some income. So I went, cold called this business. It was a very small family-owned business. I got dressed up as a young man in a suit and tie, and went over, stepped in the front door, walked up, was greeted by the receptionist. She went and got one of the main managers of the business. I told him, I said, I'm here to apply for any positions you might have available at your shop. And it was just your typical production shop. You take a piece, you stick it in the machine, you hit a button, it does the work, you pull it out of the machine, put another piece in. And he said, well, let me see your resume. So I handed him the resume, and he went back in his office, came back out a few minutes later, and he said, I'm sorry, he said, anything. He said, we don't have any drafting jobs open here. He said, I pretty much do all of our drafting work. And he said, so anything else that we would have open, you're overqualified for. And I said, well, I understand that, and I appreciate that. But I said, if you've got a job, I said, I would like to be considered for it. And he said, you're sure? And I said, yes. I said, I would just like to have a job. And he ended up hiring me, and I worked there. And it was a nasty job, dirty, loud, boring as could be. The glory was on Friday, you got a paycheck, and that's what I wanted. And after a couple months, and I poured myself into the job, doing it is all about production. You do it faster, they really like you. If you do it slow, they don't like you so much. So after a couple months, things went pretty well, and they had a spot over across the street in a much better environment. It wasn't dirty, it wasn't loud, and they had this one line of work that they did there, and they moved me over into there, and I kind of considered that a little bit of a promotion at the time. And a month after that, someone else told me about another job with another company. It was actually a drafting job in an engineering company. I applied for that and ended up getting that job. So the point of the story is, be resourceful. You have to put your resources to work. I wouldn't have gotten either one of those jobs without talking to someone else, expanding my resources, looking for help. And that's what God requires us to do in our life, especially when we're battling against difficult things in our life. You're pursuing your goal of righteousness with God and with Jesus Christ. You're going to run into barricades. You're going to run into difficult parts that you don't have answers to get through that. But God wants us to push through. He wants us to stop, to stand back sometimes when we hit those obstacles and think, how can I do things differently? What should I do differently in accomplishing my goal of righteousness? How can I overcome something that has been plaguing me for a very long time? Well, number one, we do need to take it to God. We need to pour our mind and our heart out to God and ask Him, help me, show me a way that I can do something better or different in accomplishing the goal that you set before me of overcoming and of growing in righteousness. John chapter 6, verse 5. This is a story of a miracle that Jesus Christ performed. John chapter 6, verse 5. It's a story we're all very familiar with, the story of the loaves and the fishes. Verse 5 of John chapter 6 says, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that those may eat? So all these people coming to hear Jesus Christ. And Christ asked Philip, where can we buy some bread to feed these people? We don't want them coming hungry. But this he said to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. That 200 denarii is about $4,000. Philip's saying, Jesus, I don't know what you're asking here, because there's no way we're going to come up with $4,000 to feed all these people. And it's interesting to note that Jesus Christ already knew what he was going to do. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Just a small boy. I think it's even interesting that the story points out that it's a small boy that comes with a few loaves and fish. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in this place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. 5,000, just in the men. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so nothing is lost. There's probably a spiritual principle here. I think maybe the lad might represent God's church that is so small, has such a small amount to offer. And yet God will work through that small church to feed so many people, spiritually speaking, to feed the masses in his kingdom. That's just my own ideas on what possibly might be the meaning of this verse. But it's interesting that Christ points out that it was a small lad that brought up the little bit of nourishment. And that because of Jesus Christ and his power and his Father's power, it was expanded to feed over 5,000 people. And then Christ said, gather up the fragments. Why? What's so important about little pieces of bread and little pieces of leftover fish? So that nothing is lost. Verse 13, therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. You see, God's plan is to feed mankind according to his schedule in a very abundant way. We know that in God's kingdom, many will be filled, spiritually fed. Verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus Christ was being resourceful. Philip and the others could only see the problem. They could only see the difficulty of having just a small amount of food and yet over 5,000 men. Christ said, you need to be resourceful. Call upon the Father. He can work it out. That's the message for us in our spiritual life as well. When we're faced with those roadblocks, use your resources. All of us have a tremendous resource in God the Father and Jesus Christ. Be resourceful in accomplishing your goals. Be resourceful in accomplishing your goal of righteousness. I've got a cell phone here. And if I had the task of supporting this cell phone on this piece of paper while I held the paper in one hand, it's almost impossible. It's just instantly going to fall off the paper. But what if I were to take this paper, same piece of paper, or two pieces of paper, fold it up, same one single hand, the paper supports the phone. See, it's a matter of being resourceful in our life. God has called us to find ways of accomplishing the goal that is set before us. Righteousness, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, is tough. It's a tough goal. The hardest thing any of us will pursue. But that doesn't mean it can't be accomplished. God has called us to be resourceful. The sixth lesson of the seven laws of success is that of perseverance. Perseverance. It's also known as old-fashioned stick-to-itiveness. Don't quit. Don't give up. When life and achieving our goals are at its lowest point, we then need to call on our perseverance. We're faced with a whole year in front of us before the next Feast of Tabernacles. We need to persevere. We need to set our minds, set our focus on not quitting no matter what happens, no matter how difficult it is. We've all been there, been discouraged, been frustrated, feelings of hopelessness, ready to quit, ready to walk away from goals, possibly even the goal that God set before us. But God doesn't want us to quit. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to push through. He wants us to look at the difficulty square in the eyes and keep pushing forward. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. I want to briefly look at the story of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah had it pretty rough here. He was ready to quit, ready to give up. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" You see, this was a threat on the life of Elijah. She's saying, "Okay, you've killed a bunch of pagan worshipers, but see if I don't make you the same way as them by tomorrow." Verse 3, "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." He was running scared, afraid of losing his life, afraid of what might happen to him in the next 24 hours. Verse 4, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" See, he's calling out to God and asking God to take his life. He's not persevering. He's not sticking it out. He's not facing fear head on. He's ready for it to be over. He prayed to God and said, "Take my life. I'm worthless." Have we been there before? I remember reading years and years ago, probably decades ago, that Mr. Armstrong said he was at that point once. He said he prayed to God and said, "God, just take my life," at one of his low points. He also went on to say the next morning he woke up and repented of such thoughts, because it's not good. It's not a godly place. When you get to that point, it's because Satan has led you there and he wants you to be completely discouraged about your calling and where you're at in life. It's not a godly place. It's a very bad place to be. Let's move forward in the story in verse 10. It says, "So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" He said, "Everybody else has sinned but me, and I'm about ready to lose my life. Only I'm loyal to you, God." Then he said, "Go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Then after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' God sending his messenger to tell Elijah, why are you hiding and cowering in a cave? Why are you here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. So he's repeating this again to God, which I'm sure was getting very tired of hearing this by this point. He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets and the sword. I alone am left and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. He's telling Ezekiel, get out of the cave and get back to work. Persevere. Work through it. Continue to pursue the goal that I've set before you. Verse 16. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You see, Elijah was caught up in himself, in his own problems. And he forgot about his goal, he forgot about his calling, and he was asking God to end it all. He felt that God had failed, evidently. There's no one left but me and I'm worthless, was his message to God. God will not tolerate a weak-willed person. He wants us to be strong of heart, always ready to march forward in battle, no matter what faces us. We don't do it alone. God promises to be there, to give us the strength to guide us through the difficult times. When we get to a point of quitting, it's because we've taken our sight off of the incredible power of God. And just like the miracles that took place for Elijah, the earthquake, the wind, the fire, and then God says that he was in the small, still voice. A lot of times, God works with us in that way in our life, in a very small, still way. We may see huge problems in front of us, and God deals with them in a very small way. Look for that in your own trials, in your own difficulties. Don't expect the big wind to come in from God and a big miracle to come down and to make everything gone that you're facing. But look for God's small guidance in your life. God's people have left him in the past. That's unfortunate, but it's true. And he gives us a glimpse of their coming judgment. And he is warning us to never turn from our calling. Let's turn to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. It says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, where it talks about in beginning of verse 5 there where it says, those who worship the hosts of heaven on the housetops, that refers to those that get out on the top of the roof of their home and are giving worship and honor to the sun and the moon and the stars and replacing those things before obedience to God. Those who worship and swear oath by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord. See, it's happened in the past with God's people. and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. Elijah needed to hear that. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. And the sacrifice was his people. God has prepared a point in time to sacrifice his own people for their rebellion. He says, and he has invited his guests. He sent out the invitation to those that will execute that sacrifice. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. God only has so much patience with disobedience and those that turn back from their calling. I want to share with you words from Winston Churchill that he gave to his people back around World War II. You're probably familiar with it. He said, never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in. Except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. That's a message for God's people as well. As we go into this next year, working hard to stay loyal to God, persevering, pushing through the difficult times, we need to remember to never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of our enemy. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Turn with me there if you would. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Earlier we read a message to the Laodicean church, those that were lackadaisical in pursuit of their goal of righteousness. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy. Again, a message from Jesus Christ. He who is true. He who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Why? Why is Jesus Christ making this promise to the Philadelphia church? Verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere. That is a command of God upon his people that no matter what you face, you stick to it. You persevere, continuing to push towards that goal. Christ goes on and says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial and shall come upon you, upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. It's a tremendous promise for those that persevere. Those that don't quit, that don't become so discouraged when they face the difficult trials that lay ahead of each of us. That brings us to the seventh and final law of success. And that law is build your relationship with God. Build your relationship with God. As Mr. Armstrong said, this is really has to be the first goal in a person's life. It's listed seventh here, but it is the right goal. The first goal is to choose the right goal. So in one sense, it is the first goal as well. You choose the right goal. The number one goal in anyone's life is to build their relationship with God. Having this as your first and right goal is the foundation for real, true success. Success that will never end. It will never have a conclusion in your life because it's designed by God to go on for eternity. God desires a relationship with you. It doesn't matter if you're a preteen, a teen, a young adult. It doesn't matter what your age is. You know, as we go through life, especially as kids, teenagers, approaching adulthood, we can become very reliant on our parents making decisions for them. And even once you're older, and even recently for myself, I was faced with something that I had to make decisions, important decisions on in my life. And I thought, you know, my dad died back in around the year 2000, a little before that. I thought it'd be nice if I could sit down with my dad and run the whole concept behind him, by him, and have his guidance and direction in it. I'm sure he'd help me to make the right decision. But you know what? There comes a time in life where you need to make your own decisions. You need to make your own decisions, and that certainly is the case with building your relationship with God. It has to come from you as an individual. It cannot be your spouse's decision. It cannot be your mom and dad's decision. It is up to you as a person to value and to see the value of a relationship with God. And if you see that value and you've learned it all your life, there comes a time where you hit that fork in the road as well. And you ask yourself, am I going to take the easy way, which is living my own life the way I want to, or turning my life over to God, which I know is going to be tough, but it's going to be filled with an eternal blessing. God desires, as I said, a relationship with each and every person in here. Psalms chapter 14, verse 2. If you turn there, please. Psalm chapter 14, verse 2. Notice what it says about our Father in heaven. It says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. Why? To see if there are any who understand and who seek God. To see if there are any who understand, who seek God. He's not looking down upon this world and seeing if this world is going to seek Him. He already knows the answer to that. He's looking down upon this world to those that understand. That's you and me. We understand His truth. And He's looking down upon us to see if we are going to seek after Him. We are the only ones that have that opportunity to seek God because He first called us. John 6:44. John 6:44 says it very plainly that no man has any chance to come to God unless God draws him first. God is looking down upon us, those that understand, to see if we are seeking Him. Proverbs 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17. Another insight about our Father in heaven. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17 says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Those that seek me diligently, not quitting, not just once and then say, okay, I sought God. Go back to Him day after day after day after day, working on building your relationship. And God says, if you do that, you will find me. If you're diligent in building your relationship, you will find God. And lastly, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 through 14. Another insight about our Father in heaven and His thoughts and His plans for you and I. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search with me with all of your heart. See, there's no room for laziness in that kind of a relationship of searching for God. When you search for me with all of your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Physically, that's a message to ancient Israel. Spiritually, it's a message to you and I. That God will bring us back away from those sinful areas of our life if we seek after Him with all of our mind and with all of our heart. He wants and has planned a tremendous future for us. And He's given us a hope to hold on to think about, to cherish between now and when the reality of the Feast of Tabernacles is played out after Christ's return. Do you desire real success that will last an eternity? God is offering it to each and every one of us. I hope you have a great rest of the Sabbath day.